From Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. The reason the Bible Answer Man is on the air is to defend the Christian faith, proclaim the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to teach discipleship to his followers, because life and truth matter. For more information or to order equipping resources, call 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274, or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. Today's broadcast is an encore presentation. And now, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And the number to dial to get your question answered live, 888-ASK-HANK, translates to 888-275-4265. I do want to spend the broadcast today with Dr. Paul Copan talking about his book, Is God a Moral Monster? Making Sense of the Old Testament God. This book is available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast. You can get your copy online in a safe, secure fashion at equip.org when you write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, or when you talk to one of our resource consultants, that number 888-7000 and the letter CRI. Welcome back to the broadcast, Dr. Paul Copan. Your book has made and is making a difference in the lives of so many people.
I appreciate that. Thank you for having me, and thanks for mentioning the book, and I'm glad that it is helping people.
Well, you know, so many people today, as you well know, have great difficulty with the God of the Old Testament. He seems petty. He seems to be a sexist. He seems to suffer anger issues, jealousy, and on it goes. In fact, perhaps the best-known atheist or philosophical naturalist on the planet today, Richard Dawkins, says that the killing of the Canaanites was an act of ethnic cleansing in which bloodthirsty massacres were carried out with xenophobic relish. So the question becomes, and this is what I want to focus on today, the question becomes, were the Israelites, and is the God of the Israelites truly xenophobic? Is he fearful of strangers or those who are non-Israelites?
Well, it's once you look beneath the surface, beyond God's choosing Israel, it's almost laughable to hear that kind of accusation, because God himself wants there to be blessing brought to the nations through Abraham. And so he makes a covenant saying, you know, through you and your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And you see that even as the Israelites come into the land of promise, you see that that Rahab is one who embraces the one true God. There is, in chapter 8 of Joshua, this covenant renewal ceremony in the area of Shechem, and you have strangers, foreigners who are there, namely the Canaanites, who have embraced the one true God, and they are part of this covenant renewal ceremony with these Israelites. It's interesting that even Caleb, who was a Kenizzite, that was one of the peoples of the nations that were in Canaan. Yet he was one who, we're told in the Old Testament, that he followed the Lord fully. So there is no hostility toward the Canaanites. You see, the Canaanites are appreciated. Abraham lives with them. There's no inherent hostility. The problem is when you have people who are engaging in criminal acts such as child sacrifice, ritual prostitution, incest, and so forth. Those things are punishable in civilized societies. And so when you see that kind of shocking behavior, God actually waits until, you know, over 400 years until the sins of those Canaanites, Genesis 15:16, has been So this is the sort of thing that we need to be addressing. So that is a very interesting point that that Richard Dawkins brings up, but he's totally wrong about it. What we have going on with Richard Dawkins is a misunderstanding that God loves the people. And so when he is doing what is bringing judgment upon the people, it is not because of their ethnicity. In fact, the Canaanites weren't really different ethnically from the Israelites. So what we have going on in the Old Testament is God bringing judgment, and he does the same thing to Israel. God brings judgment. He says, just as the land vomits out these Canaanites, so I'm going to do it to you if you do those sorts of things. And indeed, that's what he did. So God is, he brings judgment. God may seem anti-Semitic at times because his people are in rebellion, and God threatens judgment against them as well.
You know, the Jewish Jesus, this point that you make is so profound. The Jewish Jesus ultimately declares that the temple and Jerusalem would be utterly destroyed. In fact, here you have a Jewish Jesus proclaiming judgment against the Jews. The very center that gave them their sociological and spiritual significance is destroyed. Jerusalem is destroyed. So God simply does not play favorites.
Absolutely. And Jesus reminds those who are in Matthew chapter 8 that those who are the sons of the kingdom are going to be cast out, and people, Gentiles, are going to come from east and west and sit down with the patriarchs in that final kingdom. God, Jesus is one who breaks into the temple where the Gentiles are supposed to be praying, and this has been turned into a marketplace. And Jesus says, "You know, my house is to be my Father's house is to be a house of prayer for all people, but you've made a den of robbers, or even the revolutionaries, or insurrectionists, and these nationalists. It was a hotbed of Israelite nationalism, and so Jesus comes to break down that thing that God Himself in the Old Testament was saying should not be done, that Israel was to be, God blessed them so that they could be a blessing to the nations. But here in Jesus' day, Judaism was being seen as a way to insulate the Jews from other people rather than for them to be a light to the nations. And that was what Jesus was opposing.
Something that you return to over and over again in the book is the fact that God is no respecter of persons. You mentioned that a mixed multitude left Israel. You mentioned that Rahab, who was a Canaanite, and Ruth, who was a Moabite, were in fact true Israel in the sense that they believed in Yahweh, the God of Israel, and were brought into all of those types and shadows, ultimately pointing forward to Jesus Christ.
Exactly right. And it's interesting that even in Jesus' own genealogy, you have the mention of Ruth. You have the mention of, again, this Moabite, Rahab, this Canaanite. Uriah's wife. Uriah is a Hittite, one of David's mighty men. So you have Jesus, in this genealogy, the graciousness and the willingness of Jesus to associate himself not only with sinners, but also with Gentiles, that Jesus is one who comes to rescue the world, not simply the Israelites. And so Jesus ends out living up. He comes as a faithful Israelite, doing what national Israel failed to do. He lives out Israel's story faithfully, goes to the waters of baptism, the new Exodus. He calls 12 disciples to himself. He's tested in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights and so forth. All of these things, he's reliving Israel's story because through him, he is the faithful Israelite through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That is the vision that Jesus has, and that is what we see carried forth in the New Testament, that God is one who, that Jesus is not only, he is the atoning sacrifice not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. That whole world that, as later on in 1 John says, lies in the hands of the evil one. That is the world for which Christ came to die. He is the atoning sacrifice for everyone without distinction.
Talking to Dr. Paul Copan, he is the author of a must-read book. It's titled, Is God a Moral Monster? Making Sense of the Old Testament God, deals with questions that trouble people about the Bible. And when you find clarity to those questions, you are bolstered in your faith. So I think this book is not only tremendous from the standpoint of reaching those who do not believe, but bolstering the faith of those who do, which is to say, when the winds and waves of doubt crash upon the house of your own faith, you have a book that you can go back to that provides you with reliable answers. Again, you can get your copy on the web at equip.org for your gift. Also, via the mail, Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, or just talk to one of our resource consultants, 888-7000, and the letter CRI. I don't want to be rhetorically clever here, Paul, but I do think it is worthwhile to turn the tables on those who suggest that God is a moral monster. For example, it seems to me that if you take a graphic depiction of, let's say, a 10-year-old girl who is brutally raped and murdered, perhaps over a prolonged period of time, we so often say that the perpetrator of that crime is so wicked that even hell is not hot enough for that kind of a pervert, for that kind of a sociopath. So we make very, very strong judgments against people who would do cruel things to defenseless people, perhaps a little girl. But here you have, and something that you point out so graphically in your book, here you have the Canaanites that were involved in the grossest kind of immorality, incest, bestiality, temple sex, child sacrifice, blood, lust, and violence, and they are given a long time to repent, and finally the wrath of God strikes. And we would think in some ways that the wrath of God took too long to strike, because if you have thousands of people like the person that brutally raped and murdered the little girl in the scenario I just painted, you would think that we would want judgment exacted on them.
Exactly. And as you said, you'd want it to be exacted swiftly rather than waiting. But you see the remarkable patience that God shows, and really the last resort sort of scenario where God brings judgment upon them. And again, the primary judgment, as I argue in the book, is God commands the Israelites to drive out the Canaanites so that they can be established in a land without this pervasive influence, that these Canaanites be driven out so that Israel can be established in a land that God promised Abraham, but the Canaanites were not yet wicked enough up until that point, which meant Israel going through slavery itself. But the scenario that you've depicted is just right, and I think it's important for us to remind people who are these critics of, how could God command this? Well, look at the kind of acts that they're engaging in. Yeah, as we mentioned, child sacrifice, ritual sex in the temples, incest, bestiality, and so forth. Again, in civilized societies, these sorts of things would be punishable. In fact, even capitally punishable. So we need to put all of these things in proper perspective, and again recapture a sense of the heinousness of what is being done, rather than saying, oh, that was just an alternative lifestyle. I think that's the impression that you get when people are criticizing the God of the Old Testament, because, hey, why can't he just leave them alone? They're just minding their own business, doing their own stuff. We may not like it, but what's the big deal? No, this is very serious stuff.
Perhaps the other side of the coin is that we see that oftentimes our judgment and wrath is greater than that of God, though we are wicked and he is altogether holy. I mean, you think about what happened with Jonah and the Ninevites. He was angry at God because he didn't carry forth the sentence of judgment because they repented.
Exactly. And who was, who was being xenophobic? It was Jonah. Jonah was one who did not want Gentiles to receive salvation, especially these enemies, the people from Nineveh. But and the reason he said he didn't want to go was he said, I knew this was going to happen. Because I know that you are gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He knew the kind of God this was, that God who extends salvation to those who repent. And so it's important for us to keep that in mind, that that God is one. He says in Jeremiah 18, you know, if any nation that is acting wickedly repents. You know, again, he's not just talking about Israel. He's talking about any nation that has been practicing wickedness but repents and turns away from that. Then God will relent from the judgment that he threatens against it. That's the kind of picture that we ought to bring into this discussion of the Canaanites. We see the Canaanite judgment as a last resort rather than something that that is just you know, kind of a superficial wrongs in society. No, these are profound, ingrained, embedded wrongs that, again, are of the deepest and most heinous sort.
Bottom line here, no Christian home should be without this book. It is a reference book that we can turn to again and again. It answers such questions as, is God arrogant and jealous? Does God punish people too harshly? Is God guilty of ethnic cleansing? Does he oppress women? Does he endorse slavery? Does Christianity actually cause violence? And so much more. Dr. Paul Copan, we deeply appreciate you, your work, your life, your ministry. This book is a legacy.
Thank you very kindly. I appreciate that, Hank.
You got it. And it is available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. Pick up your copy in a safe, secure fashion on the World Wide Web at equip.org. Right back.
Many people carry around highly destructive beliefs about God that are endorsed by popular atheists of our day. And tragically, they never truly experience intimacy with the Creator of their souls. We want to help you see through any lies you might carry around about God with a powerful book by Paul Copan called Is God a Moral Monster? Making Sense of the Old Testament God. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI with your gift and request it. 888-7000-CRI. Don't go anywhere. We're coming right back with more answers from the Bible Answer Man. Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless, natural processes? Or are you created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work. And even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. The Creation Answer book by Hank Hanegraaff puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Learn to articulate the truth about our origins clearly and compassionately when you request your copy of the Creation Answer book or listen to Hank's insightful answers with the unabridged audiobook version on CD. Receive your copy of the Creation Answer book or the audiobook on CD from the Christian Research Institute when you call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org. Did God really command genocide in the Old Testament? Would a kind and loving God ever command the wholesale slaughter of nations? We often avoid reading difficult Old Testament passages that make us squeamish and quickly jump to the enemy-loving, forgiving Jesus of the New Testament. And yet, the question remains. In their book, Did God Really Command Genocide? Doctors Paul Copan and Matthew Flanagan tackle some of the most confusing and uncomfortable passages of Scripture. Together, they help the Christian and non-believer alike understand the implications of Old Testament warfare passages as well as address the arguments of atheists who use divine violence in the Bible to undermine belief in God. Call 888-7000-CRI and give a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches and receive Did God Really Command Genocide? Go online at equip.org. Today's growing firestorm of false worldviews and fierce attacks on Christianity is enough to shake the faith of even the most dedicated believers. When you give to support the work of the Christian Research Institute, you help strengthen many who are in need of answers and help those whose faith is unwavering draw even closer to Christ. Your tax-deductible gift helps us end the year strong and prepared to bring you even more life-changing resources in 2017. Please partner with us today by calling 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Here's more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
I want to start out by talking about my own time in meditation. So often I use Psalm 145 because in that psalm you see the greatness of God. And I think about praising His name, extolling Him forever and ever. Great is the Lord. He's worthy of our praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation will commend your works to another. They will tell of your mighty acts. They will speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty. They will meditate on your wonderful works. They will tell of your power, of your awesome works. They will celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. And when I think about a God like that, I also consider what I face so often on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Questions in real life. Would a kind and loving God like that ever command the slaughter of whole nations? Sometimes we avoid those difficult Old Testament passages and quickly jump to what we think is the enemy-loving, forgiving Jesus of the New Testament, and yet the question remains, did God really command genocide? Well, that happens to be a title of a book by Paul Copan and Matthew Flanagan. And that book tackles these very questions. They're confusing sometimes, they're uncomfortable, but they help us in this book to understand those very difficult passages. And I want to make that book available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast, because it is a book that you need to read. You can call 888-7000 and the letter CRI. And when you give a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, I will send you the book, Did God Really Command Genocide? Again, that's 888-7000 and the letter CRI, or you can go online, equip.org. Again, that's equip.org on the web. One quick letter from Mohammed. Mohammed was raised in Bethlehem. He was raised a Muslim. He was in a Muslim family for 27 years. Mohammed read the Quran, knew virtually every word and story in it. But he also read the Bible, and he loved the great stories, but he was perplexed by the bloody accounts of killing and violence. And he writes in his letter to me, I don't see the difference between that and the Quran. And so my main question, he says, is how can I ignore all of this and begin a faith journey with God? I'm desperate for an answer. That raises the question, is there really a difference between the God of the Old Testament who tells Joshua to commit ethnic cleansing in Jericho And the Allah of Islam, who in the Quran commands faithful Muslims to murder, crucify, dismember, or even imprison infidels who refuse to submit. Well, all of that and more is tackled in the book, Did God Really Command Genocide? And there are so many like Muhammad. There are atheist philosophers, and they say they love to believe in a God, but they can't abide the God of Christianity. And so often they see no difference between the God of Christianity and the God of Islam. So talk about the distinction between the two.
Sure. I do highlight a number of differences. For example, with regard to the Old Testament, we see that war is geographically limited to the land that God had promised to Abraham, whereas within Islam there is no such geographic limitation. Anything that is outside of the world of Islam is considered the abode of war, and therefore justifiably takeable to be put under the rule of Islam. But there's also something that is it is God's plan for bringing judgment upon the Canaanites, and of course it's a twofold thing: to drive out the Canaanites and those who remain behind leave themselves vulnerable to attack. So it's primarily driving them out, but you have a certain time limit here, that this is part of God's unfolding purposes, giving the land that is inhabited by the Canaanites to the people of Israel, but not until the Canaanites have reached a sufficient low point in their wickedness, and only then can judgment fall. So there's a historical length or time limit here that is involved, whereas within Islamic jihad, there is no historical or temporal limitation. We also see that in Islam, the history of Islam, the aggression and war is indiscriminate. Islam attacks Christianized lands and overruns them. Whereas with the Canaanites, they were a wicked people, basically engaged in activities such as infant sacrifice, bestiality, and so forth. Acts that would be considered criminal in any civilized society. So I can go down the list and talk about a lot of other differences, but that's just a sampling of some of these sorts of differences that exist between the Old Testament and Islam.
People so often want to make a distinction between the God of the Old Testament, he is a God of violence and cruelty, and the God of the New Testament, who is often perceived to be a God of love. What's wrong with reading the Bible or thinking about God in that way?
Well, what we see in the Old Testament is God showing both kindness as well as severity. And Paul says this in Romans 11:22, behold the kindness and severity of God. Both of those continue through the Testaments, but you see in the New Testament both the love of God intensified, but also the judgment of God intensified. Yes, even from the lips of Jesus, he talks about these things. Jesus doesn't shrink from identifying with the God of the Old Testament. He talks about capital punishment being exerted in the Old Testament, Matthew 15:4. He talks about judgment being poured out through the flood or on Tyre and Sidon, and he warns his contemporaries, Bethsaida and Chorazin, in Matthew 11, saying that if the signs performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes, and he warns them about the judgment that is to come, namely the destruction that falls through the Roman Empire in AD 70. You see Jesus' language very full of this, and you see in Acts 7, Stephen, as well as in Acts 13, Paul, both affirming the driving out of the Canaanites. We see in Hebrews chapter 11 that God uses warfare to bring judgment and so forth. And so we see even in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 2, that if punishments were meted out in the Old Testament, basically, everyone received a just compensation for his deeds, how much greater will the judgment be if we neglect so great a salvation? So I think it's just a total misreading to talk about a wrathful God of the Old Testament and a loving Heavenly Father in the New Testament. And, you know, this is just a, what's, you know, the heresy of Marcion, who talked about two different gods, one mean and nasty, the other kind and loving. And we see, no, the New Testament affirms and identifies with the God of the Old Testament.
Talking to Dr. Paul Copan. He is the Pledger Family Chair of Philosophy and Ethics, professor at Palm Beach Atlantic University. He's a longtime contributor to the Christian Research Journal. By the way, he's the author of Is God a Moral Monster? You can find that on the web at equip.org. But this book, Did God Really Command Genocide? I think is very, very appropriate, timely for your gift on the web at equip.org. When you write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Resource Consultants is always standing by, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. Dr. Copan, if Jesus says, turn the other cheek and do not resist an evil person, doesn't that mean that there can be no such thing as the justified use of force?
Well, I think what Jesus is talking about there is not that there can be no justified use of force. He is simply speaking of, you know, the idea of being struck on the cheek is not an act of violence. It's actually an insult to be struck on the cheek. And Jesus is saying, if you receive an insult, be willing to take another insult in those personal relationships. But Jesus is, you know, when it says, don't resist, you know, some translations have, don't resist the evil person. Well, Jesus is resisting evil people all the time. He drives out money changers, for example. You know, I think a better translation would be, do not resist by evil means, which is exactly how Paul sees it, for example, as he's commenting on the Sermon on the Mount, not returning evil for evil, but overcoming evil with good in Romans 12. What's interesting is you read Romans 12, which, you know, of course, Paul is a dedicated follower of Jesus. He is one who himself talks about not taking vengeance, but leaving room for the wrath of God. And then in chapter 13, he uses those same words to talk about the role that the government has, that the minister of the state does not bear the sword, which is a metaphor for death or severe punishment, lethal punishment. You know, and he says that he is a minister of wrath to bring vengeance, that God has delegated this role of bringing punishment, judgment, the use of force upon those who are evildoers. So the government has a God-given duty to preserve the peace, to protect the innocent, to punish the guilty. In fact, the Apostle Paul appeals to, in the book of Acts, he appeals to the Roman centurion, who is the commander, so that he can be protected when there's a plot against his life. And what happens is that the Roman military does what it should, protects an innocent Roman citizen and delivers him up to Caesarea under heavy military guard. So this is the sort of thing, Paul doesn't see any sort of incompatibility here. He sees this as being very much harmonious with the message of Christ. So this is, I think, we sometimes pit, you know, it's either, you know pacifism or it's, you know, unjustified use of force. No, we don't see those sorts of things in the New Testament. We see a coming together of those things. And I do like to quote C.S. Lewis in the line, Witch in the Wardrobe, where Mr. Beaver is talking to Lucy, and Lucy's asking about Aslan, this Jesus figure, this lion in this story, about whether he's safe. And Mr. Beaver says, safe? Who said anything about safe? You know, but he's good, I tell you. He's the king. And we see a God in the scriptures who is not safe. Jesus is not safe.
Again, Dr. Paul Copan, the book, Did God Really Command Genocide? Coming to Terms with the Justice of God. The book available. You can get your copy on the web at equip.org. Be back in just a few moments with more.
Would a kind and loving father ever command the wholesale slaughter of nations? We often avoid reading difficult Old Testament passages and quickly jump to the enemy-loving, forgiving Jesus of the New Testament. And yet, the question remains. Did God really command genocide? Coming to Terms with the Justice of God is the title of a book by Drs. Paul Copan and Matthew Flanagan that tackles some of the most confusing and uncomfortable passages of Scripture and helps the Christian and non-believer alike to understand Old Testament warfare passages. Call 888-7000-CRI and give a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches and receive Did God Really Command Genocide? 888-7000-CRI or go online at equip.org. Equip.org. Stay tuned. Hank Hanegraaff will be back after the break. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org. Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless natural processes? Or are you created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work. And even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. The Creation Answer book by Hank Hanegraaff puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Learn to articulate the truth about our origins clearly and compassionately when you request your copy of the Creation Answer book or listen to Hank's insightful answers with the unabridged audiobook version on CD. Receive your copy of the Creation Answer book or the audiobook on CD from the Christian Research Institute when you call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Did God really command genocide in the Old Testament? Would a kind and loving God ever command the wholesale slaughter of nations? We often avoid reading difficult Old Testament passages that make us squeamish and quickly jump to the enemy-loving, forgiving Jesus of the New Testament. And yet, the question remains. In their book, Did God Really Command Genocide? Doctors Paul Copan and Matthew Flanagan tackle some of the most confusing and uncomfortable passages of Scripture. Together, they help the Christian and non-believer alike understand the implications of Old Testament warfare passages, as well as address the arguments of atheists who use divine violence in the Bible to undermine belief in God. Call 888-7000-CRI and give a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches and receive Did God Really Command Genocide? Go online at equip.org. Rather than fall for the emotional rhetoric presented by new atheists such as Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, and Daniel Dennett, we must become so familiar with the truth, we recognize their lies instantly when they surface. Paul Copan's remarkable book titled Is God a Moral Monster will help you do just that. And this reassuring resource is our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So go online at equip.org with your gift and request it. Equip.org. Now let's rejoin your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy. And if I may, just a quick moment to remind those listening that as the Holy Spirit leads you, please consider praying for this ministry and giving. Year in giving is crucial as we want to not only end the calendar year in the black, but also be in a position to do those things that God has called this ministry to do. The gospel's free. Someone has to put in the plumbing. You need ladders to visions. And we have a vision to make a difference while there is yet time. It is not a human vision. It is a God-given vision. It is a vision that we have been about diligently not only in the area of apologetics, biblical literacy, and countering cults, but also talking about what it means to experience life. The focus of our ministry is not just an intellectual head fake. It is to experience the resurrected Christ so that we might live the victorious, overcoming life. Anything you can do would be deeply appreciated. You can give in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org, or when you write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, resource consultant standing by. You can talk directly to them at 888-7000. And the letters, C. Ryan. For those who join the monthly Bible Answer Man support team, be pleased to send you any one of my books personalized to you, a family member, or a friend. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Mary, St. Louis, Missouri. Mary's listening on KSIV. Hi.
Hi. Hey, I've been reading Matthew, and I got into chapter 7, and I've read it before many times, but I'm kind of really trying to get in depth with it, but when I got into the part where Jesus said to not give what is holy to dogs and not throw your pearls before swine, I went down to my concordance so I could try to see what they meant by that. And all I got on the concordance was that dogs back in the day were considered scavengers and that pigs were considered unclean, which I'm trying to understand what he was trying to say there, because the first thing I thought was what he's saying, don't help people that don't want to be helped. But then I'm sure that's not what he meant. So what's your take on that?
Yeah, I think in context it is do not throw your pearls before pigs, because if you do, they'll trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. The dogs and swine, as you correctly point out, really refers to heathen people, unclean like the pigs and the scavenger dogs. These are people, including, by the way, Jews that Jesus Christ is addressing, who do not practice virtue. Remember that the Jews were called to be a light to the world. But instead of being a city on a hill, they oftentimes prostituted themselves, and in that sense did not practice the virtues or preach the truth that they had been called to testify to. So they, as prostitutes, they became vile. And so there are various analogies or metaphors that are used in this case. The dogs so immersed in evil that they show no hope whatsoever of change. And the swine, those who habitually live immoral, who live impure lives. The pearls, again in the context here, are the inner mysteries of the Christian faith. And these include, in context, the very teachings that Jesus Christ gives to us in the Sermon on the Mount and the great sacraments of the Christian faith. These are holy things, but they're despised by those who are not willing to listen to truth, who are, in essence, those who have become detestable, because they have detested the very things that are sacred and sacramental.
So what does that mean to me as a person that, you know, if I want to, you know, I'm supposed to be spreading the word of Jesus to other people, how does that reflect upon me? How do I make that decision on who I need to share?
Well, sure.
With them, who
I shouldn't? And I think herein lies a very important question. I'm glad you articulated it. I don't think that we need to feel obligated to run around frantically throughout the world grabbing people by the lapels and saying, brother, are you saved? What we do need to do is become equipped Christians, always ready to give an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within us, so that those whose hearts are opened to truth can receive that truth. I've said this many times, but I think in context bears repeating once more. God dwells in enough obscurity, so if we don't want to find him, we will not, but in enough light so that if we do want to find him, we will. So those who despise the sacred things, we don't have to be those that shake them. We need to be those that are always ready, so when the heart turns towards the Lord, we can explain the things of God more clearly, as Priscilla did.
Can this also apply to like what we call the Easter, Christmas, churchgoers? How would this apply to them, as far as, are they really seeking God, or are they just doing it for, looks or whatever?
Yeah, I think what we have to be careful about is to, as Jesus says in the very context here, what's interesting is that in context, I'm talking about immediate context, Jesus says, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. And then he says, do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they'll trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. So I don't think that we have to be those who are judgmental, but we do have to be those who make a right judgment. And that right judgment is given to us because we are those who experience the quickening, the awakening power of the Spirit, who leads us and directs us. And so he gives us the opportunities to speak to those whose hearts are opened and to see the world realistically, as you have just done. There are a lot of people who go to church as a mere tradition. And Christianity is not about traditions. It is about a real experience with a very real and living Christ.
Okay. Well, thank you. Does clear up quite a bit.
Mary, thank you so much for your call as well.
Thank you. Have a great New Year's.
And you as well. Back to the phone lines, and we'll talk next to Stacy. She's listening in Springfield, Missouri. Hi, Stacy.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
I'm good. Nice talking to you.
Hey, it's so good to get a hold of you. I listen to you all the time. My question is, the verse in the Bible that talks about different gifts, like the gift of teaching, it also brings up the gift of prophecy. Now, do Christians still have that gift, or can they have that gift?
Yes and no. Words are not univocal, they're equivocal. They take on the meaning that the context allows them to have. So there's a sense in which there are prophecies in the Bible that are made and then fulfilled, but there's also prophecy in the sense not of foretelling, but forthtelling. And what that means is, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we prophesy to encourage, to strengthen, to edify. There's a whole group of wonderful Christians in a recovery move of the Holy Spirit, in which they prophesy. And when they prophesy, they're not trying to predict the future, but what they're trying to do is share their portion with the body of Christ. They are sharing from their heart what the Holy Spirit gives them so that they can strengthen, edify, encourage, enrich the body of Christ. So it's not left to the hired gun, but everyone is speaking as God has given them a portion to share with the rest of the body.
Okay, that makes sense. That's something I can relate to and remember. So I appreciate it, Hank.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call, Stacy. We'll go back to the phone lines now. Talk to Ed, listening in Winters Springs, Florida, on the web. Hi, Ed.
How's it going, Hank?
I'm doing well.
Yeah, I have a quick question. I'm having trouble distinguishing between God, the loving Father, and God, the Judge. I was looking at a video on YouTube of late comedian George Carlin. I'm not telling anybody to listen to George Carlin. I'm not really a fan of his, but he made a pretty good point in his video. He called it the invisible man who lives in the sky. But anyway, he made the statement, God is a special place full of fire, smoke, and burning, and torture, and anguish, where he will send you to live and suffer and burn and choke and scream and cry until the end of time. But he loves you.
Which he said ironically. Yeah, I've actually heard him say that. We have a clip of him saying that, actually. But here's the point. This is a caricature of Christianity. God has given people choice. If God didn't give people choice, heaven wouldn't be heaven. The righteous would inherit a counterfeit heaven, and the unrighteous would be incarcerated in heaven against their will, which is a torment that's worse than hell. So God is not a cosmic rapist. He doesn't force the George Carlins of the world into his loving presence for all eternity when they spurn his love in this life. He gives them precisely what they want. Now, again, he's caricaturing hell. Hell is not a place of torture. Hell is a place of torment. What is the torment? The torment is being absent the love and grace and goodness of God. So there are all kinds of metaphors that are used, and the fundamentalists on the left, just like the fundamentalists on the right, unfortunately take those metaphors and read them in a wooden, literalistic fashion. Hell is a place that is horrible, but why is it horrible? It is horrible because we no longer have the very thing that we were created to have, and that is the Imago Dei, the image of God restored. In the unbeliever, it is substantially and systematically effaced and erased, as opposed to being restored. And that is, if you will, the hell of it. And this may be very much in concert with what we're talking about before. The metaphor is dogs and swine, but the idea is those who habitually live immoral, impure lives, and the mysteries of the Christian faith, including heaven and hell, are foreign to them, and they scoff at the very notion. But God has placed a knowledge of himself in the heart of every human. Out of here for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Again, my thanks for those who stand with us shoulder to shoulder in the battle for life and truth. So long for now.
How would your life be different today without the Bible Answer Man broadcast, the Christian Research Journal, or CRI's website, books, and other resources? If the Christian Research Institute has blessed you this year, please help us bring more of those blessings to you and many others in 2017. Give a tax-deductible, special year-end gift within the month of December. Because the Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded solely by listeners like you, your gift truly matters. To partner with us in ministry, call 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271. Or just visit online at equip.org. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Did God really command genocide in the Old Testament? Would a kind and loving God ever command the wholesale slaughter of nations? We often avoid reading difficult Old Testament passages that make us squeamish and quickly jump to the enemy-loving, forgiving Jesus of the New Testament. And yet, the question remains. In their book, Did God Really Command Genocide? Doctors Paul Copan and Matthew Flanagan tackle some of the most confusing and uncomfortable passages of Scripture. Together, they help the Christian and non-believer alike understand the implications of Old Testament warfare passages, as well as address the arguments of atheists who use divine violence in the Bible to undermine belief in God. Call 888-7000-CRI and give a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches and receive Did God Really Command Genocide? Go online at equip.org. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on 2 decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org.